what an encouragement that is to us. You can turn to Mark chapter 7, it's a place I'll be preaching from this morning, continuing our sermon series in Mark, looking today at Mark 7, 31 through 37, where our Lord heals a deaf man who has a dysfunctional tongue. He does so in the Gentile region of the Decapolis, the 10 cities is what it stands for. I think there were more than 10 at this time, but yeah, you know how places, regions get a name like that. In the previous passage, we saw Jesus enter into Gentile territory with his disciples. He went up to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and his goal may very well have been to get away with his disciples. He'd been trying to do that because since they returned from their mission, they'd attempted to get away. And one time they were pursued by zealots, probably, who wanted to make him king. And then after this, they had been overwhelmed with a constant flow of people that were seeking out Jesus for healing. You remember perhaps how that they would anticipate what city he was going to, and when he got there, there would be a crowd of people that were already lined up waiting to be healed, which is understandable. If you had an infirmity, you would want to go and be healed. Besides all of this, the leaders among the Jews had recently concluded that Jesus and his disciples were not properly purifying themselves. They weren't following the ceremonial washings, the traditions of the elders, traditions of men, traditions that Jesus exposed as actually destroying the purity that they were trying to enhance. They were doing this to enhance purity. Extra ceremonies will enhance purity. They don't. They do just the opposite. All of man's efforts to do that always turn his heart away to externals. And he gets caught up in all the rituals and whether he did this and did that and did the other thing. And now I'm pure and those people are not pure. No, that's not how it works. These things are meant to minister to our heart, the few ordinances that God has given us. Besides all of this, there's also the problem of Herod Antipas, who had recently executed John the Baptist, and he thought Jesus might be John risen from the dead, and there was a kind of a threat, in a sense, with that. Not that Jesus necessarily ran away from threats, but sometimes he did. When there was hostility, then he would avoid that kind of a thing. So whether it is any or all of these reasons, in God's providence, Jesus went with his disciples over to the Gentile territory. And what happened in God's working is that his mercy spilled over into those places. And that's what we see here. Last time in Mark 7, 24 through 30, when Jesus first went into the Gentile area, we saw how a Syrophoenician woman sought him out and pled with him to cast a demon out of her daughter, and how she refused to take no for an answer when Jesus put her off and explained that it was not appropriate to take the children's bread, okay, the provision for Israel, his people, to take the children's bread and to cast it to the little dogs. And she replied that even the little dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. She saw so much mercy that was given to Israel. The children had a huge feast. They didn't appreciate it, but they had this huge feast that she said, all I need is crumbs that fall from that table. She saw the mercy of God in a way that Israel didn't. Israel should have been over the roof rejoicing in the mercy of God that had come to them. But instead, they were criticizing what God was doing. They were unsatisfied with God and all that he had done. And here these outsiders look on and they say, there's mercy. I just need a small taste of that and it's sufficient for my need. She was abundantly satisfied with God's provision. Even a crumb from the master's table was a huge feast for her need. What a wonderful thing. She didn't claim entitlement to a place at the table. She said, the little dogs eat the crumbs. That's all. I'm unworthy of that. Whatever I can have. Jesus was pleased and he said, for this saying, go your way. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And so it was. And in today's passage, Mark 7, 31 through 37, we find Jesus remaining in the Gentile regions. He keeps himself there. From the best we can tell from the description, there's a lot of talk about exactly where he went and all that. We don't know exactly, but he was up here. If you think of the map and have the Mediterranean Sea over here, the Sea of Galilee over here, and he was up here where Tyre and Sidon are, on, kind of on the coast, and then he made his way over sort of in the north and then came down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, on the east side. Of course, where he was ministering mostly was on the west and the north side. And here he comes around, way around to the east where the Decapolis is, and began to minister there. And of course, this was the area that he had been before with his disciples by boat when he cast out the demon from the man that had the whole legion of demons. And so he had been to this area before. You remember that they asked him to leave, and the man wanted to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you stay here and tell everyone the great things that the Lord has done for you. And that's what the man had been doing, we presume. And now when Jesus goes there, there are those who knew about him and had heard about him. Some of them, of course, were travelers that had heard that way. But whatever the case, there were people here that then bring a man to Jesus when he comes to this area, who is this deaf-mute man that we meet in today's reading. So let's take a look at this. Give attention as I read it to you. It's from Mark, beginning in Mark 7:31. It's the Word of God, so listen carefully to it as the Word of God. Receive it as the Word of God. Mark 7:31. Again, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to put his hand on him. And he took him aside from the multitude and put his fingers in his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. Then he commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word. Mark is the only gospel that records this specific miracle for us. However, Matthew speaks of a whole number of miracles that were done at this same time in the Decapolis, in this place. It would appear that what Mark records for us is perhaps the first miracle that Jesus did here that then led to all the other ones, as we see in Mark, how the multitude came. And I want to read Matthew's account to you because it's helpful to see sort of the general overview of all these miracles being done and people coming in Matthew, and put that next to Mark in the same time period. It's only a short passage, Matthew 15, 29 through 31. It says, Jesus departed from there, from Tyre and Sidon, skirted the Sea of Galilee, so there you get that idea of him coming around, and went up on the mountain and sat down there. Then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. So the multitude marveled when they saw the mute speaking, the maimed made whole, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they glorified the God of Israel. I want you to take note, too, of that last phrase. Who did they glorify? The God of Israel. Now, what does that indicate to us? That this was a Gentile region, that these were Gentile people. God is called to those outside the God of Israel. They don't call him the God of Israel themselves, but that's what he's called by those who are outside. So they glorified the God of Israel. There's much for us to consider from what Mark has given to us in this passage. So let's look at some things. First, see how Jesus opens ears and releases tongues. Look at what he does for this man in our text. What an unhappy condition belonged to this man. He was a deaf man whose tongue was chained. The word mogalalos, that's used to describe his speech impediment in verse 32 has a lot of latitude that ranges from a serious speech impediment, it's in a serious area always, to completely unable to speak. But when his healing is described in verse 35, it literally reads that the chain of his tongue was broken. And the word chain is the one that is most commonly used for prisoners, chains of prisoners. So it's like his tongue, he was tongue-tied. His tongue was, in a literal sense, physically, his tongue was chained. So that's the impression we get, that he had great difficulty in speaking and making any sounds at all, or articulating those sounds. So deafness and inability to speak is one of the worst maladies, one of the most difficult things to experience. Many who suffer from it testify that they would rather be blind than deaf, because deafness isolates them from discourse with other people. I've thought about that myself, that in many ways, if I had to choose between the two, I think that blindness would be better than deafness. This was especially the case when paper was too expensive for regular use. You couldn't take a notepad around and write down things, and you know that you didn't have those options. You couldn't send people text messages or anything like that. There were few options for communication other than speech. A person like this man suffered estrangement from other people and was often left out, not knowing what was going on when people were excited about something, even with Jesus coming. For example, did he even know what was going on when his friends grabbed him and took him along? I'm sure they communicated to him in a certain way, but it'd be difficult to explain who Jesus was, what he had done, what they knew about him. Even for him to understand the news of the day, it was a challenging situation to keep up with what was going on. So here's this, who is this one that they're taking me to? What is he going to do? Why are they bringing me to him? All of those situations, I'm sure they pointed and tried to tell him. But Jesus, you see, hadn't been in this area for long at this time, it appears. Because so there wasn't something going on that he could witness here. It was the beginning of it. But marvelously, Jesus does indeed open this man's ears and release his tongue. We'll look at the method that he uses in just a minute. But for now, just think about how marvelous this must have been for this man. I mean, he had both the facility of hearing and the facility of speaking restored to him in this single encounter with Jesus. Now he could talk with his friends. Now he could share his inmost thoughts. He could listen to music. He could listen to stories. He could hear news of the day, and he could share that news himself. He could hear public speakers. He could fully experience people again in the way that we were all designed to experience other people, primarily through words, through communication. What a wonderful restoration. This restoration of hearing and speaking represents something. It represents Jesus' ministry to the lost. It represents his ministry to the Gentiles. To all of the Gentiles. Mark uses the language of Isaiah 35, I believe deliberately, to describe this man's malady. Most commentators believe that he deliberately uses the language of Isaiah 35 because it's unusual language. The word mogalalos that I mentioned before that Mark uses in verse 32, that's translated with the whole phrase, an impediment in his speech, is not used anywhere else in the New Testament. And the only time it is used in the Bible is in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, and it's used there once in Isaiah 35, 6, where Isaiah says, "The tongue of the dumb shall sing." Now, other words are used in Greek for mute people in the Scriptures, but this is the only time that this particular word is used. So it's rather striking that Mark picks up on that language. And Isaiah 35, 6, where Isaiah says, the tongue of the dumb shall sing. It's very striking that Mark should connect the healing of this man in Gentile regions with Isaiah 35. Because as I mentioned to you when we read Isaiah 35 a minute ago, this is a chapter that follows chapters that pronounce judgment on Israel's Gentile neighbors, and on them too. But it does so by proclaiming that Isaiah 35 proclaims that the desolate places, including the Gentile regions, will blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy of singing when God visits them. And then Isaiah 35, 5 and 6 says, then the eyes of the blind shall be open, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. When? When Jesus comes. He's the one that came to bring the blessing in the wilderness. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For waters shall burst forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The blessing of Jesus, then, with the healing of this man and with the blessing to the Syrophoenician woman, his blessing to Israel is beginning to spill over to these Gentile regions. These wastelands, by that I mean spiritual wastelands surrounding Israel. They were not necessarily wastelands in other ways, but they were spiritual wastelands. And the mercy of God, the Messiah, is coming to them. Whether this man was a Jew is not the issue. We don't know. The issue is that Jesus is doing miracles now in this Gentile region where he had not done them before much, casting out the demons at Gadara, but other than that, and surely the opening of this man's ears and the releasing of his tongue is meant to testify of Jesus' entire ministry to the Gentiles. It's symbolic of his mercy to the world, that he has come to do what? To restore communication between God and man. To open the deaf ears of people who cannot hear the voice of God with true understanding and faith, and to loosen the tongues of those who cannot really praise God or pray to Him with their lips. Jesus gives those who are deaf to God, even those lost in sin, ears to hear the voice of God. He loosens the tongue of the most hardened sinner to call upon the name of the Lord and to lift up that one's voice in praise to God as those who love Him, as those who are once isolated from God, like this deaf man, unable to communicate with his neighbors, unable to communicate with God, now are marvelously restored by the mercy and grace of God. Now we can hear His gracious promises of forgiveness. Our ears are open. Our spiritual ears are open. We can learn of His holiness, of His goodness to which we were blind before. And we can respond in prayer and praise. Like the Syrophoenician woman, she saw the mercy of God. Many in Israel were blind and they couldn't see that. When our ears are open, we hear the word of promise and we're delighted and what we hear, because we understand what our Savior has done. Isolation from our Creator is ended by the mercy of Christ when He opens our ears and loosens our tongue. The conversation with God Almighty begins for the first time. What a glorious thing. Now I want you to look with me at the method that Jesus uses to restore this man's hearing and speaking. Jesus' method for restoring this man is very instructive. It grabs our attention because it's unusual, isn't it? It's not the way he usually does things. Several features make it stand out from the other miracles. First, that he calls the man to come apart from the crowd. Doesn't usually do that. Then that he puts his fingers into the man's ears. He doesn't usually, he might touch a person, he might not, they might touch him. But he doesn't ordinarily do something like this. And then that he spits, presumably on his fingers, and then touches the man's tongue with his own spittle. Next, that he looks up to heaven. It's also not something that is characteristic in his healings that we read about. And then that he sighs. And finally, that he speaks a word of command in Aramaic that means, as Mark tells us, writing to his Latin readers, his Roman readers, be opened. Okay, so we cannot speculate or allegorize here. Some have gone to absurd lengths in trying to connect all these things with something or another. But what is on the face of these actions? What is on the face of these actions? Well, they are considerate of the man's condition. Remember, he was deaf and could not speak. We don't even know if he knew why his friends brought him to Jesus exactly, or if he knew who Jesus was. Taking him aside isolates him, shows him, I'm going to deal with you now. He can't speak to him, so he pulls him aside. It also is perhaps to avoid publicity, as Jesus was still trying to be apart with his disciples here. But this man may have been overwhelmed with all the things going on, and Jesus calls him over in a compassionate way to the side. In any case, whether that's exactly it or not, what Jesus does here is a kind of mime. In other words, he shows this man what he is doing without words. The man knew, of course, that he was deaf. His friends bring him to this one, and this one takes him aside and puts his fingers in his ears. I'm opening your ears. Something that a man that can't speak would see. The man knew that he could not speak. So Jesus takes spittle and puts it on his tongue. I'm going to loosen your tongue. By looking up to heaven, Jesus shows that he's connected to God the Father. He doesn't typically heal by prayer because he has authority in his own person as the Son of God. But by looking up here, he shows his connection with his Father above. By sighing, something that this man would be able to see. It's easy to see when a person sighs. Jesus is perhaps showing he's having compassion on him. Jesus often groaned and sighed when he saw people under the ravages of sin. And here he expresses this to this man. He often speaks compassionately to those that he's getting ready to heal. All of this reminds us that Jesus tailors his hearing, his healing, to each one's condition. He can save through ordinary means. Okay, he ordinarily does, hearing by faith. That's usually the way, hearing by faith. Or he can save by other means for those who are not able to hear, such as infants who have ears but cannot yet understand. Jesus is able to save them. We're only tied to the means when we're capable of using them. If you're in prison and you can't hear the word because you're in a place where the word is not preached, you don't even have a Bible, or you can't come to the Lord's Supper, God can still work in you just as powerfully in that place, with or without the means. When Daniel was in Babylon and the temple was in ruin, no sacrifices were being offered, Daniel was far away from Jerusalem, he was still able to pray and access God just as he had always done. You see, we're to use the means when they're there. But when they're not there, take heart, God can use them just as well. Secondly, this method focuses on Jesus as the agent of salvation, this unusual method that Jesus used. He, as it were, invades this man with his own life-giving virtue. His fingers penetrating into the lifeless closed ears to open them up. His spittle lubricating, not in a medical, mechanical way, this man's seized tongue to loosen it. There's a sense in which Jesus shows us what he does for all sinners when he saves them. Though he looks up to heaven to show that he's associated with the Father in glory, it is Jesus' own fingers that introduce life to these dead ears of ours, these spiritually dead ears, so that they can hear. It is Jesus' own spittle that infuses This man with speech and infuses us with his speech. It is his own body and blood crucified that raises us to life, that gives us life, I should say. By speaking the word Ephatha, Jesus further shows that he is the one who has authority to command what this man needs by his own. He has authority by his own powerful word to call it to be. Perhaps this was the first word that this man heard. Perhaps he couldn't hear until after the word was spoken. Regardless, let the people of this Gentile region know that he had such authority and virtue in himself as the Son of God appointed to save. In short, we may say that Jesus himself personally invades this infirm man with his own life to make this man whole. We learn here that Jesus restores us by personally invading us with himself. He invades our ears so that they are able to hear his call. And he invades our tongues so that they are freed to speak for the glory of God. It's a very radical and personal infusion of his life into ours. We abide in him as a branch abides in a vine. We receive life from him. Only Jesus can do this. We preachers, we give a general call. We plead with people to repent and come to Christ. But we cannot invade them. We cannot go into them so that their ears are open and they receive the message. We cannot go into them and transform their tongue so that they can cry out to God with real faith, call on the name of the Lord, and be saved. We can tailor our message to individuals. We can apply it to them. We can answer their arguments. But we cannot invade anyone to give them life. Only the Son of God can do that by the Spirit. No matter how personally relevant our message may be and how accurately and how passionately and truly it may be presented, we cannot give life from the dead to dead tongues and to dead ears. We cannot open the ears of the heart to truly receive the message nor loosen the tongue. Only Jesus. The great question for you is this: has Jesus invaded you? Has he opened your ears? Has he loosened your tongue? It may be that you've gone through all the steps of baptism, professing your faith. I'm not asking about that. Judas went through all the steps. Lots of other apostates have gone through all the steps. My question is, if Jesus has made you alive from the dead, do you have saving faith? Do you have ears that hear? Do you have a tongue that cries out to God? Or is it just formalism? The greatest evidence that he has opened your ears and loosened your tongue from Genesis to Revelation is that you have faith. Faith that opens up communication between you and God so that you hear his voice and you believe his word. You believe his word. So that it changes you. You believe his promise to save all that call on him. And you call on him for salvation. You hear his promise to give you new life by his Spirit. And you look to him, Lord, give me that new life so that I can die to self and I can live to you. You hear his warnings and you take them to heart as spoken by one who has all authority in heaven and earth. And his commandments, they're not just rules that you socially conform to so that other people won't look down on you, so that people in the church won't say, oh, what did they do there, you know, or whatever. But it's because God's spoken to you. You have faith. You hear God speaking. And that's what restrains you from sin. Not the eyes of other people, but the eyes of God, because you believe. You believe in God. You see, there's a reality here. There's communication. Conversation between you and God. That's what we're talking about here. And in connection with that, See, you talk to him in prayer, knowing that he is your Father who hears you. You plead with him. You speak to him not merely as a formalist, but as one who has the privilege of coming before the throne of the one who rules over all things. Until Christ invades you to open your ears and to loosen your tongue, your relationship with God is merely formal. And this brings us to our final consideration of this text, that the opening of ears and loosening of tongues brings forth a marvelous response from those who receive the blessing of God. The people who saw what Jesus did for this man were greatly impressed. The language used to describe how impressed they are is extreme. Verse 37 says that they were astonished beyond measure. This is what many have called a superlative superlative. J. Alexander is one who says that the effect of this great miracle on those who witnessed it was so extraordinary that the writer has to coin a Greek word to express the boundlessness of their amazement. This is a superlative superlative formed by prefixing a particle expressive of excess, both in Greek and in English, hyper, to an adverb expressive of the same idea, so as to mean not merely more than abundantly, but more than superabundantly is the idea, or super excessively is the idea of how astonished these people were. The word carries the idea of our expression of being beside yourself, and then this is to be extremely very beside yourself. It's a very, very, these people were really quite taken with what Jesus had done. These were Gentiles, non-Jews, and while many of them may have heard about Jesus, it was quite another thing to see him in action with their own eyes. You can imagine that. So somebody that comes in and does this to this man in your community, how could he possibly open ears and give speech to man who is without both? They had never seen anything like this before. They may well have heard of the casting out of demons from the demoniac. And that was something they were a bit more familiar with. There were people that went around and did exorcisms and things like that. But to give hearing to a man who could not hear, they had never seen anything like that. To make the dumb speak, how could this be? Sometimes demons made people deaf and dumb, and you could exorcise the demon and then they could speak. But that was a different. This man had an impediment where he could not hear and he could not speak. Although Jesus commanded them to tell no one, verse 36, the word got out. And soon, even in this Gentile region, Jesus had people clamoring around him again, looking for healing. But this time, it was in a Gentile area. So we saw in Matthew's account, then great multitudes came to him, having with them the lame, blind, mute, maimed, and many others, and they laid them down at Jesus' feet, and he healed them. Now the episode to follow in both Matthew and Mark will be the feeding of the 4,000. Such was the response to Jesus even in this Gentile territory. Yes, there were Jews in this place, but as noted before, predominantly Gentiles here, for it says that they glorified the God of Israel. So they were greatly impressed, and rightly so, and they clamored to Jesus for healing, just like the Jews had done in Galilee. But now we see something else in their response that sets them apart from the Jews in Galilee. A very important something that sets them apart. They declared that he had done all things well. Look at the whole of verse 37. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Contrast this with what the Jewish leaders had said about him. On one occasion, we're told, Mark 3:22, and the scribes who came down from Jerusalem said, "He has Beelzebub, and by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons." That was their assessment. And more recently, they had said, Mark 7:5, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" What a contrast. The Jews, covenant people. He has an unclean spirit. He's defiled by unwashed hands. The Gentiles, he does all things well. What a contrast. It seems that what Jesus did for the deaf man with the chained tongue was indeed a harbinger of what he did for all the people in this region. And we know that there was a church here that was raised up. They had heard the word, your ears, and now they voiced their praises. He does all things well. Indeed, they spoke even better than they knew when they said, he does all things well. He's the creator of the world. He made all things, and it was very good. He's the one who sentenced us with death and sent the curse upon creation. He did that well too. That's what we deserve. That was justice. That was God's manifestation of his glory and purity. As the one who sent the great flood in Noah's day, he did that well. As the one who called Abraham, preserved him, raised up a great nation to him, brought forth Christ to him, by whom Christ was born, he did all things well, bringing the Messiah into the world. And soon they would learn of the cross, and they would understand that he had done all things well in doing this to secure redemption for the whole world. And in their personal lives, having the overflow of God's mercy, knowing the wealth and riches of his mercy, they would see his sovereign hand and they would say, even in their struggles, he does all things well. That's what the Christian says. The one with faith who has conversation with God, he does all things well. Had he given them hardships in their past? It was all in justice that his glory and rightful honor might be upheld. Had he called them to salvation? How beautiful, how well done was the mercy of his call and his forgiveness. Did they have the blessings in this life mingled with persecutions and trials and afflictions to help them grow and honor him? He does all things well. That's the conclusion of the child of God. Is this your testimony? Can you say of God that he does all things well? If not, you need to have your ears open and your tongue loosened. I fear for some of you in the congregation that you're like the Jews who are bitter because Christ did not fulfill your expectations. He was supposed to come and deal with the Romans. He was supposed to come and do this for me and that for me. You cannot rest in him because he's not giving you what you want. And there's many things he gave you that you did not want in your life. Mere fact that he has given you things that you do not want is not the problem. The problem is that you reject him because of that. When he is so full of mercy, abounding mercy. The cross was something that Jesus did not want. Problem is not that it's something you don't want. Jesus didn't want to go to the cross itself. He didn't want to bear the rejection of the Father and all of that suffering, but he said, not my will, but yours be done. He wanted it if it was God's will, but he did not want it for himself, for itself. Not my will, but yours be done. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me. He was certainly able then to say, concerning the cross of his Father, he has done all things well. He didn't look back with bitterness. He looked back with gladness and joy. And if your ears are unstopped and your tongue is loosed, you will be able to say that he's done all things well. You'll be like the Syrophoenician woman we looked at a couple of weeks ago, who, like those people at Decapolis, was stunned by the mercy of Christ to his people. Others looked at him and were disappointed. But she looked at him and what he was doing for Israel, and she was amazed. such mercy. Give me a drop. Give me a taste. Of course, there are times when we deeply struggle as believers with what God is doing, like Job did. But at the foundation of it all, in the midst of it all, we know, underlying, we know that our Redeemer lives. We know that we can trust Him. We know that He's merciful. We know that He does all things well. We know that we will see Him. And when God humbles us about our struggle, we repent, as Job did, for our folly in questioning whether He does all things well. But if you live under the impression that God does not do all things well, that He has disappointed you, and that what He has done is not good, you need your ears open. You need a new heart. You need your eyes open. You need Him to invade you and give you a new tongue. Saving faith is what makes the difference. What a contrast between those who have it and those who don't. You have the Jews who are special recipients of God's mercy and yet were disappointed with Christ. You have the Gentiles who saw that mercy to Israel and were delighted with Him. It all comes down to how you meet Jesus. Meet Jesus in your own self-righteousness with an entitlement mentality that God owes you something, and you'll be disappointed with Him forever. Meet Him at the cross with saving faith as those who deserve His wrath and curse, and you will be among those who are delighted with Him forever as the one who does all things well. Perhaps you need ears to hear and a tongue to confess from the heart that He does all things well. Let's look to the Lord our God in prayer. O Lord our God, how we praise You for the mercy that You have brought into the world. It is a mercy that ought to be unfathomable to the likes of us. Father, we deserve to be immediately in the lake of fire. We really do deserve that, even though we don't believe it. And Father, You have sent Your Son to bear that affliction in our place, to suffer the pains of hell for us. And Father, this is mercy that is completely over the top. It's abounding. It's excessive. It's marvelous. It's beyond measure. It's beyond anything that we can even understand or grasp. And we praise You, O Lord, for such mercy. And we pray, Lord, that we would see it, even in the shadowy way, but in a saving way, that we would see it, Lord, so that we are transformed and we can not find fault with You, Lord. Oh, Lord, You know us. You know how we struggle. How we struggle and we doubt You and we say, where is the Lord and why is He doing this to me? How can this be? How long will this go on? Yes, Lord, we struggle. We struggle with the trials of this life, the things that isolate us and separate us. But we praise You, Lord, that underneath that all, that we who have come to You for salvation and have tasted of Your mercy know that Your mercy is great toward all those that fear You. We don't look at Your mercy as small, but as great. And we're abundantly satisfied with the goodness upon Your house, the hesed, the blessing that is bestowed upon Your people in Your salvation. Oh Lord, there are so many that need their ears to be opened and their tongues loosened that they might praise You. Their ears open that they might believe, and their tongues loosened that they might praise. We plead with You, O Lord, to invade us by Your Spirit. Invade Your church by Your Spirit. Invade, not in a general way, but in a personal, direct way to each individual heart. Father, to bring to that one who is dead life, to pour out your Spirit so that the eyes and ears are open and the tongue is loosened, to pray, to praise, to acknowledge, to communicate with you. Father, we desire to have, we who know you desire to have more of this too in our lives, for we still have much corruption that remains in us. And I thank you, Lord, that you continue to increase the conversation between us and you. That as the years go by, that our faith is deepened, we understand the height and length and breadth and depth of the love of God more and more. As years go by, our tongues are more loosened to adore your name, to praise you, to call on you with true prayer. Oh, Father, give us these blessings, we pray, as your people. Feed us, Lord. Give us the living water always, that we may not thirst, that we may have a sense of the abundance that we have from you, never thirsting because we have so much. Father, we have more than crumbs on the table and that fall from the table, and crumbs are sufficient. We praise you, O Lord, for what you have done. Father, bless us now as we come to the table. Feed us here, Lord, with these blessings of hearing, of seeing, of praising. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Today in our text, we saw how Jesus invaded a man with his life-giving virtue, his fingers giving life to this man's dead ears, and his fingers with spittle loosening this man's tongue. Here was a personal, intimate contact between the Savior and a sinner that made the sinner alive. That's just what is presented to us at the Lord's table. Jesus' own life-giving body, represented by the bread, sacrificed, represented by the blood, and raised again for us, for life, for justification, for regeneration. His words of institution are these: "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" His life for us. "Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they drank from it. And he said to them, 'This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many.'" So at this table, we take his body, represented by the bread and wine, and he causes what is still dead in us to live. Maybe we should say to live more, to become more fully attuned to the conversation of faith between us and God. He opens our ears more, and he loosens our tongue more, not in a mechanical way, but in a personal way, a spiritual way. He breathes faith into us. He opens the channels of communication between us and God. He makes communion happen. That's why we call it communion. We commune. We give, receive, back and forth. Communication, communing. The life he gives is not in the symbol itself, but it's in his acting through the symbol to impart grace to each one of us who believes. The result is conversation, so that we hear his word as his word, and so that we speak to him as a living, gracious Father, with the result that we walk more and more in conformity to him, that we delight more and more in his promises, in his person, as the conversation ripens. That is, as our faith grows. That's how the conversation ripens. 1 Corinthians 10 speaks of communion, the communion that we have in his body and blood that is symbolized at this table, the communion that makes us partakers of him who was sacrificed for us. The apostle warns us that in coming to this table, must not be those who also are feeding at the table of demons. In 1 Corinthians 10:15, he says, "I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ?" It's meant to connect us with him, that we commune with him in his sacrifice. "The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" He says, "For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar?" They have communion in the sacrifice. They have a share. They have nourishment from the sacrifice. "What am I saying then?" he says. "That an idol is anything, or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons." Communion with demons. He's saying you can't have communion with demons and then come and have communion with God at the same time. It doesn't work that way. You have communion only with God. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. You can't have your life fed by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and have your life fed by Christ. They're not two tables that we come. We can't come to two tables. We come to one table and we receive God's word and we respond to God with faith that cries out to him and praises him. We come, you see, looking to receive newness of life from him. So if you're among those whom he has invaded to open your ears and loosen your tongue so that you're resting in him for salvation and life through the cross, you may come and partake if you're a member in good standing of his church who has been baptized and who has been received to this table by the profession of your faith before the elders in the church. And may your ears be able to hear more, your eyes able to see more, and your tongue able to say more to God as a result of feeding upon him today. If you're not a member, or if you're under discipline, then do not come until you've professed your faith and been received. Let's look to the Lord our God for his blessing. Gracious Heavenly Father, we desire, as those who have come to you for salvation, whose ears have been opened, who've heard the word of promise and believed, whose tongues have been loosened, who have called on your name, who've brought forth praise to you for your mercy. We pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to visit us now at this table with communion. We pray, Lord, that you would enrich this conversation with the life-giving virtue of Jesus Christ crucified, his body broken for us, his blood shed for the remission of our sins. He who is now reigning in heaven, who visits us spiritually, when we receive these physical elements by faith, looking for him to do that work that only he can do, to invade us so that our ears are open, our eyes are open, our tongue is loosened. Father, bring forth these blessings to us, we pray today. Bless the bread and the wine that is on this table for this use, that which we partake of, that you would set apart for this purpose. And may we receive the blessing that you have promised. Lord, our desire is before you. You know our hearts. Oh, Father, minister to us. And if there are those to whom you have not, whose ears you have not opened, and whose tongue you have not loosened, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased also to visit them with that glorious transformation that establishes them as those who communicate with the living God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Receive now the blessing of the Lord our God. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.